Thankful God made a way, aren't you? All right, take your Bible if you would. Luke, believe it or not, Luke chapter 13 this morning. Luke 13, if you would. Luke 13. Once again, if you're visiting, thanks for coming. Luke 13. All the way down to near the end of the chapter. Luke 13, verse 31. Last paragraph in the chapter. Luke 13, verse 31. It says, "In the same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto Jesus, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." Notice the exclamation point. Ye would not. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." You know, as God's people, we face a very real enemy. I think most of us believe that and understand that. We're just old-fashioned enough. We still believe in a literal devil. We believe in a real devil because Jesus believed in a real devil. And of course, we understand that he works behind the scenes, and we so many times focus on government and politicians and other things that are going on in our culture. But we understand behind all of that, there's a very real enemy. And this enemy of ours has a very useful tool, one that's very successful that he uses against us, a very successful weapon, that is to keep God's people in fear. You believe this morning that his greatest weapon against God's people is the weapon of fear. And if we allow it to, there's plenty to be fearful of. I mean, if you focus on it, there's plenty to be afraid of or to be fearful of. There's medical issues, elections, overreach, our rights, freedom, the economy. Now, of course, we have to worry about World War III almost with all that's going on in the world. So there's plenty to be fearful of. Charles Schwab announced this week at the World Economic Forum that very soon we wouldn't be voting anymore because artificial intelligence will do a much better job at picking the next president than we would. Nothing to be worried about there. We also learned this week, it was leaked, that the federal government has been leaning on credit card companies and debit card companies to track and report Bible purchases. And of course, the reason they're doing that is because they believe anybody who would buy a Bible must surely be an extremist. All right, so welcome to the extreme, I guess, this morning. So there's plenty to be fearful of, is what I'm saying, if we want to focus on that. There's fear of what might happen, the fear of the loss of our job, the fear of ridicule, the fear of being canceled, the fear of being called out, the fear of jail, in some cases, of course, the fear of death. Let's be honest, far too often God's people play into that fear. We play into the devil's hands, and we do it under the guise of preparedness and awareness. You know, I just need to be aware. I'm just trying to prepare and so forth. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with awareness or preparedness, but sometimes we use that as a euphemism for doing nothing but bringing fear upon our life. And we need to be careful when it comes to awareness and so forth that we're not so focused on these things that we're really just gendering fear in our life and fear in those around us. And what I want to see in our text this morning is how Jesus disarmed the enemy and how he shows us how we can disarm him as well when it comes to this thing of fear. And so we're going to focus on how Jesus handled this situation. We might learn something ourselves about how to deal with fear and how to disarm the enemy when it comes to these things. All right, we've already asked God numerous times to bless the services this morning, so I'll just ask you to be seated, and we'll trust that God will do what we've asked you numerous times already to do, and that is to bless the message and to bless our time together. All right, I know God's ready. Are you ready? Say amen. All right. First thing I want you to notice in our text this morning is in verse 31, where we see this warning of the Pharisees. And it says in verse 31, "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto Jesus, Get thee out and depart, for Herod will kill thee." So we see this warning of the Pharisees to the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is an odd warning. If you know anything about your Bible, if you've been with us last few Sundays, this is an odd warning, considering the context and considering who it is that is warning him. Now, in verses 22 through 30, where we were last week, is where Jesus gave this parable in which he confronted the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, and of course the people by extension as well. And in that parable, we'll not go back and go through all of it again, but in that parable, which comes right before our text, Jesus told the Jewish leaders that God had offered the gospel first to the Jews. He had offered it first to them. He gave them the first opportunity to be born again before all other people. So he offered that to them first. But they rejected that invitation. They rejected it thinking that because they were Abraham's children, that they were automatically in the kingdom. Of course, people today sometimes still think that they don't have to worry about going to hell because of who they are. And the Jews felt that way, and so they rejected the gospel. And in that parable we saw last week, Jesus warned them that God extended that invitation to them because of the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they too could come by way of faith. But again, they had rejected that offer. And so Jesus told them that there was coming a day when that offer of salvation would be closed, as we saw last week, and they would find themselves outside the grace of God, having seen what they missed, wishing they had accepted it, banging at the door, as we saw in the parable, but it would be too late. And after Israel rejected the gospel, as we saw last time, God turned to the Gentiles and those who would accept the gospel by faith, and they would enter into the kingdom, while most of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders would not, because they failed to come by faith. They failed to come the way that God had designed salvation to take place. You notice in verse 29, it says, "And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and they shall sit in the kingdom of God." The idea being that all these Gentiles will come, but the Jewish leaders will not be permitted to enter because they didn't come the way that God designed, which was by faith. And as a result of that, not only would the Gentiles come, the Jews would not be allowed to enter, but the Gentiles who would come by faith would be allowed to enter. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says, would go in because they came by way of faith, but they themselves would go the way to everlasting condemnation because they refused to come by faith the way that God designed salvation to take place. You with me so far? That was what we saw last week in the parable just before verse 31. Now, it seems a little odd, it should seem a little odd to us, that now the Pharisees, considering the context in that parable in which he confronts the Pharisees and the leaders, it should seem a little odd to us that now suddenly in verse 31, they've become concerned about Jesus' welfare. So they come to him in verse 31 and say, "You need to leave because if you don't, Herod is going to kill you." Don't you think it seems a little odd that they would become all of a sudden concerned about the welfare of this one who just told them they were going to go out into everlasting condemnation because they didn't come the way God said to when they thought they were safe because they were God's chosen people? And so they come to him and say, "Listen, you need to leave because if you don't, Herod will kill you." Now, some believe that these Pharisees, these were a few Pharisees, that have suddenly begun to listen to Christ and think that maybe he might be the Messiah, and so they've come to warn him because of that. That doesn't seem very probable to me, because in the next verse he tells this group of Pharisees to go call Herod a fox to his face. And I wouldn't think that if a group of people were beginning to believe that Jesus would go tell them to call Herod a fox to his face, which would not be healthy. All right. And so it's very improbable to me that these were men who had suddenly begun to dawn on them who Jesus was, and they had begun to believe. Now, it's true, Herod did want him dead. I mean, we know that he wanted them dead. Listen, Herod was a slimy, self-serving politician, kind of like we have today. And he hated Christ, and he hated biblical Christianity. Now, it's no secret to us, we don't have a persecution complex, and I don't think you have to be a conspiracy theorist to understand that politicians and world leaders hate biblical Christianity. They hate it for a lot of reasons. They hate biblical Christianity because biblical Christianity teaches that man's loyalty is first to God and not the state. that our loyalty belongs first to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we as Christians, we're not supposed to be rebels. We know that because Jesus said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar. So we're to strive to be good citizens, and we're to strive to be obedient citizens as long as the state stays in its lane. Amen. And so we're told by Jesus Christ to do that. But politicians today, and always have, hate that regardless of that, because God comes first before the state. Listen, I don't leave God outside the voting booth. Because God comes first. We don't leave God outside the education system. God comes before the state. And so politicians tend to hate that. Do we agree about that? Not only that, but politicians and world leaders and man, lost man, hates biblical Christianity because it teaches that when it comes to our lifestyle, when it comes to marriage and human sexuality and lifestyle, when it comes to those things and actions and how we think and what governs our behavior, our first responsibility is to God and to be guided by His Word. We're not guided by the culture. We're not guided by Twitter, formerly X. We're not guided by the news media. We're not guided by the talking heads. We're not guided by the education system. We're not guided by Hollywood. We're guided by the Word of God. And the culture and politicians tend to hate that because they don't like the idea that we're guided by God, that we fear God, not government, and not the state. Look what Jesus said in chapter 12. We were already here once in chapter 12. We're to fear God and not government. We parked on this for a little bit in Luke 12 and verse 4. Jesus speaking, He said, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. I say unto you, fear him. Jesus says, don't fear government, don't fear man, fear God. That's who we should fear. We're not supposed to fear the culture, we're supposed to fear God and obey His Word. That's to govern our lifestyle. In our thinking. And politicians and the world system hates biblical Christianity because biblical Christianity, the Bible, defines things like righteousness, defines things like justice, defines things like love, far different than government does and far different than politicians or political leaders do. And so we could go on and talk about other reasons why government, we're talking about worldly government, hates biblical Christianity and why our culture today, listen, I don't think there's any stretch in saying we're in an anti-God culture that hates biblical Christianity. They have no problem with contemporary Christianity because it's a mile wide and an inch deep, but they hate biblical Christianity because of the scriptures and what they stand for, right? So we know that's true. Now, we already know that Herod wanted him dead, and we also know that the Pharisees wanted him dead. Herod is the head of the government in this situation, in our text anyway. Herod wanted him dead, but Herod was still fearful to kill him. If you remember, Herod is the one who killed John the Baptist, and when Jesus showed up, he was afraid that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. If you've killed a man once and you think he's come back from the dead, you're a little fearful to kill him again, all right? So Herod's in a situation where he's fearful to kill Jesus, though he wants him dead. The Pharisees want him dead, but they still fear the people. And at this point anyway, in the life of Christ, they're fearful of making him into a martyr. So they're fearful to kill him, and they're fearful of the people. So the next best thing, if you can't kill him, the next best thing to do is to see if you can't scare him off or to make him fearful. And that's what's happening in our text when the Pharisees come to Jesus and they said, you need to leave. It's not an issue of Herod might kill you. He says, they tell him, Herod is going to kill you. And so we see this effort to scare Jesus, to scare him into leaving, to scare him into being quiet. The Jewish leaders, they're afraid to kill him. They don't want to make him a martyr. Herod's afraid to kill him again in his mind. And so they're both fearful of these things. And so they certainly don't want the people to hear preaching like the parable Jesus gave just before this text, that if you don't come by way of the gospel, you will never enter into eternal life. No matter who you are, no matter what kind of background you're from, you must come by way of the new birth. They certainly don't want people hearing that. Well, if you can't kill him and you don't want him, and you want the people to hear what he has to say, the only other option now is to scare him into silence, to scare him into not talking, to scare him into not teaching, to scare him out of the area. to scare him away from the people. So this was the plan. The only problem with this plan was Jesus doesn't scare very easy. And so they found out very quickly that this course of action, this plan of theirs, wasn't going to work quite as well as they thought it was going to. Because again, Jesus didn't scare very easily. So they come to him in verse 31 and they said, "You need to get out of here now because Herod is going to kill you." Well, Jesus responded to this in verse 32 and 33. And he said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox." Instantly we know Jesus wasn't afraid. All right. He says, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." And so we see Jesus' response to the Pharisees' effort to scare Jesus away. His immediate response was to call Herod a fox. He says, "You go tell that fox this." So he calls him, he refers to him as a fox. And as I said, the Pharisees very much wanted him dead. And so we don't know how this worked. The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know if Herod told the Pharisees he wanted him dead. We don't know if the Pharisees went to Herod and talked Herod in to trying to kill him. We don't know how this all transpired, but one thing we know is that they were certainly in bed with Herod because both of them wanted him dead. So when Jesus says, "Go tell," now listen, the Pharisees are in bed with him over this. And so when Jesus said to them, "Go tell that fox this," Jesus not only was speaking to Herod, but he also, of course, took a stab at the Pharisees as well, because they're both in this together. Now, we know what the word fox means, or what it means when Jesus says, "Go tell that fox." We use a phrase similar to that. You might say, "Well, I bought this car from this guy, and man, did he outfox me." We might say that this person, boy, you know, this person certainly outfoxed those people. The word fox means slimy, clever, crafty, deceitful. That's the idea of the word fox. So Jesus is basically saying, "Go tell that slimy, deceptive deceiver this." Now, if you're the Pharisees and you're in cahoots with Herod, Jesus is speaking to you too when he calls him this. Now, we're not supposed to go around doing this, all right? It's not good practice to go around calling those that disagree with us names. First of all, you're not Jesus, all right? And you can't see in their heart to see who and what they are. Nothing wrong with standing up for truth, but we don't gain anything by being insulting. And Jesus wasn't being insulting because he saw their heart and he knew the truth. And so he was able to say this. And so this would have been Jesus' way of letting the Pharisees know that he knew what they were up to, that he knew the whole thing. He knew what they were doing. He knew their motive. They were trying to scare him off. And this is Jesus saying, "I know exactly what you're up to in trying to do this." Now, it's in verses 32 and 33 that Jesus then begins to disarm the Jewish leaders. Because when he tells them, he says, "You go tell that fox that today I'm going to cure people, and tomorrow I'm going to do this, and then the third day I'm going to do this." So let me paraphrase a little bit about what Jesus is saying. He's saying this. He says, "Tell Herod that despite his threats, I am casting out devils and I am healing people, and I'm going to keep on doing that today, and I'm going to do it tomorrow, and I'm going to do it the third day when I am perfected. So you go tell him that today, tomorrow, and the third day, I'm going to continue to do that which I am doing." Now, the word perfected in this verse clearly refers to his resurrection. Perfection is when Jesus was raised from the dead. It became very clear, evident, this was indeed the Son of God. And he was perfected when he rose from the dead. And so this is referring to his resurrection. We also know that the days Jesus speaks of, today, tomorrow, and the third day, weren't literal days. We know that because we're much farther from Jesus' resurrection than 3 days. So we know these are not literal days that Jesus is using. This was Jesus disarming the enemy and his weapon, which was fear. And so Jesus was basically again saying this: The Father has a plan. He has a plan. And so for now, I will cast out devils. I will continue to cure the sick until it is time for me to be perfected. Until it is time for me to face the cross and rise again, I'm going to keep doing what God has for me to do. God has a plan. God has a will. God is in control. And so until the time comes that I face the cross and am perfected, you just tell Herod, that fox, I'm going to keep doing what I've been doing. Amen? In other words, he was saying, I don't fear Herod's threats. And I don't fear Herod's threats because my faith in the Father's will for my life, my faith in the Father's purpose for my life is greater than my fear of Herod. Amen. This makes sense to us? Well, if you don't get out of here, he's going to kill you. Well, you tell that fox, well, I'm going to keep doing what God wants me to do because God has a plan, and my faith in God's plan, my faith in God's purpose, my faith in God's care for me is far greater than any fear that Herod can engender within me. I trust God's plan, and I trust God's will in my life. Now, Jesus wasn't concerned about the threats of a slimy politician. And I think that's the truth. He was a slimy politician. Because he knew God would see his purpose fulfilled in his life. Jesus was confident that God's will would be fulfilled in his life. And so as a result of that, he wasn't concerned about a politician and his threats, what he said unto him. Is this making sense to us? Not only did he know God had a plan, but he also knew that this plan would be fulfilled in the Father's timing and not in Herod's timing. Notice what it says at the end of verse 33, or actually verse 33. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. He said, this is going to happen. Whatever happens to me will not happen in Herod's time. It'll happen in God's time. So therefore, no matter what Herod says, I'm going to continue today, and I'm going to continue tomorrow, and I'm going to continue into the third day when I die and am raised again and perfected in the Father's will. I'm going to continue because whatever happens to me, be it death or resurrection or whatever it might be, it's going to happen in God's timing and not in Herod's timing. Amen? And then he says this. He also says at the end of verse 33, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. In other words, outside Jerusalem. There's a couple reasons for that. One was that the only way a prophet in Israel could be tried and executed was that he had to be tried before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish leadership, and they were in Jerusalem. But not only that, it was clearly prophesied that Christ would die in Jerusalem, which was the capital of the people, represented the nation of Israel. And so we knew where he would die, or know where he would die, and that would be in the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus says God has a plan, and that plan is going to be according to God's timing. It's going to be in the place that God chooses, not in the place that Herod chooses. That makes sense? So Jesus said today, tomorrow, and when the Father's will comes, that will be the time. Regardless of the threats of Herod, that will be the time. That plan included his death in Jerusalem, the capital of the people. And as a result of that, he said, I'm not concerned about Herod because God is the one who will decide the time. God is the one who will decide the place. And I have more confidence in God's plan than I do in Herod's threats. Does this make sense to us? The Son of Man had the faith to believe that if he died, it would be at the place and the time of the Father's choosing. Listen. Any part that Herod plays in this, and Herod will play a part, ultimately, but any part that Herod plays in this is incidental to the plan of God. Amen. It's incidental to the will of God. Incidental meaning a small part, insignificant part. It's incidental to the plan and the will of God. Whatever part Herod plays in his death, again, would only be a small part of what's taking place, incidental to it. Okay, everybody still awake? I was reading a particular author who made a great point, and which is what got me to thinking about what we're talking about this morning, and that is this great point about Jesus' reaction to the threat of the political leaders and these ungodly men in power, cultural pressure, how Jesus responded to it. And Jesus looked at those who threatened him. He looked the possibility of death even in the face, And he had more faith, as I've said numerous times, he had more faith in the will of God, the plan of God, and the purpose of God for his life than he did the fear of man. He had more confidence in the providence and the promises of God than the threats of godless people. He showed faith in God's plan for his life so that anything godless politicians, godless people, anything that man might do to him was only incidental to the will of God. Because God has an overarching plan. God has an overarching purpose. And whatever man does is always going to be within the boundaries of God's plan and God's purpose. Look, this is much like the attitude that he spoke of in 12:4 and 5. Remember 12:4? Look back over there if you will. 12:4. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no power, or no more that they can do. But I forewarn you who shall fear. Fear him that has the ability to cast into hell. Fear him. Fear the one who has a plan for your life. Fear him, not what man can do unto you. And Herod can only, in other words, Jesus disarmed the enemy. Let me say this one more time. Jesus disarmed the enemy by taking the attitude that Herod can only do to me that which God allows within the boundaries of his will and purpose for my life. The point is this, that when we operate as God's people, and that's who we're talking about this morning, when we operate in faith, when we operate in faith in God's word, in faith in his promises, in faith that he has a plan for my life, it gives us the ability to disarm the enemy. I want to remind you this morning, again, that we fear, we look at so many things and think, boy, that's the enemy right there. It's the economy. It's medicine. It's who gets elected. It's elections. It's World War III. It's Gaza. It's vaccines. It's on and on it goes. We're focused on all these things when the reality is at the bottom of this pile, the only weapon is fear. And if he can make us afraid, then he can get us to be quiet. He can get us to sit down. Amen. He can get us to go away. He can make us ineffective if he can use the weapon of fear against us. And so the thing that we have to disarm is not World War III, praise the Lord. The thing that we have to disarm is not the economy. The thing that we have to disarm is not medical stuff. The thing that we have to disarm is not government or the next election, once again, praise the Lord. The thing that we have to disarm is fear in our own heart. And Jesus gives us an example about how to disarm that fear and the way that he handled this as well. You know, the real weapon is fear. We need to disarm the ability of the enemy to cause us to be quiet, sit down, and to be afraid. If you're saved today, say amen. Now listen, if you're not saved, don't say amen. Nothing to be ashamed of, because we were all once not saved as well. And if you, when we give the invitation, if you would love to come, if you'd come, we'd love to take the Bible, show you how you can know Christ as your Savior. It's your decision to make. You say, no, we're done. All we can do is expose you to the gospel. And if you're not saved, you have something to fear. But if you're saved today and you know Christ as your Savior, you've been born again, regenerated, converted, whatever good word you want to use, if you've experienced salvation, then God has a plan for you. God has a plan for my life. Do you believe that this morning? I'm glad today we're not aimlessly floating along through life, the victim of circumstance, like the world likes to think of, that we're all victims of something and victims of circumstance, of chance, of fate. We're not victims of any of those things. God has a plan for our life and a purpose for our life. And I'm supposed to be on the mission of making that come to pass. I'm supposed to be pursuing that will. I'm supposed to be trying to carry out his will for my life, whatever it may be. It may not be to be a preacher. It may just be to be a godly man or woman in a church, to serve God, be faithful. That's the reason why church, I'm gonna be real narrow-minded here. That's why church, where we attend church, where we're serving God, should be the first foremost decision in our life when it comes to making bigger decisions. When it comes to where we're going to live or what we're going to do or our job situation or military or whatever it may be, our first concern should be, does God want me here at Calvary or does he want me somewhere else? Because we're supposed to be serving, and that's our purpose, is to serve him. And we're supposed to be pursuing that purpose in our life. And as we pursue that purpose in our life, I want to borrow from Jesus' words in verse 32, where Jesus said this: I am to fulfill God's will in my life, and I am to pursue God's purpose in my life. I'm to pursue it today, I am to pursue it tomorrow, and I'm to pursue it until the day I am perfected. And the day that I will be perfected is the day that God calls me home and completes my making in the image of His Son. And so in today and tomorrow, I'm to serve God today. Amen. I'm to serve God tomorrow. I'm to go to church, learn of Him, grow, witness, raise our family in a godly fashion, all the things that are part of God's general will for all of us. We're in any specific will that God has for my life. I'm to say, look, I'm going to do it today. I don't care what the government does. I don't care what the political leaders say. I don't care what Hollywood does. I don't care what the talking heads on Fox News say. This is what God wants me to do. I'm going to do it today. I'm going to do it tomorrow. And I don't care what Charles Schwab says or anybody else says. I'm going to do it the third day, and I'm going to keep on doing it until God calls me home. I will be obedient as I can be, but I'm going to serve God first and foremost until the day Jesus comes back or He calls me home. Anything that man does to me, whether it be mocking me or persecuting me or threatening my job or maybe making me a martyr, is incidental to God's plan and God's purpose. This is a fancy way of saying man can't do anything to you outside the boundaries of God's will for your life. And Jesus had the faith in God's purpose and plan to believe that. Whether it be oily politicians or godless employers or wicked men or just an antichrist world system, I disarm the fear of them when I have more faith that God has a plan for me, God has a purpose for me. I disarm it when I have more fear of God than I do of what man can do. This is not new. Look over in Psalm 118. There's an old saying, without fear there is no courage. In some sense, without fear there is no faith. You say, well, preacher, you're never afraid? I never said that. I don't know where you got that idea from. Sure, when I look around me today, it's fearful. When you think about, listen, especially as a pastor today in our type of church, listen, it's a fearful thing. Never know what the government's going to do. We never know what law enforcement's going to do. We never know what's going to happen, do we? We never know what these things, what's going to take place. But there's a difference between saying, all right, this is something that if I let it run away with me, I could certainly be fearful about. But you know what? God has a plan for me. And that plan is to serve Him today and to serve Him tomorrow and to serve Him until the day God perfects me. And I have more confidence in God's plan than I am fearful of man. And I understand that man can only do to me that which is within the boundaries of God's will. And so I'm going to trust God rather than fear man. You with me? He says, have confidence in Him. This is, again, nothing new. Psalm 118, verse 4 says, let them now that fear the Lord say that His mercy endureth forever. And I called upon the Lord in my distresses, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. It's a question, really. Why should I fear what man can do unto me when God is on my side, when I am in His will? Now, does that mean we don't fear? Well, if you accomplish that, please write a book. I'm not sure it would help me any, but I would love to read it nonetheless. Sure, it's a fearful thing when we think about it. But there's a difference between that and saying, you know what? Sure, there's things to be afraid of, but you know what? I'm more confident in God's plan and purpose than I am the fear of man. And so I'm just going to serve Him. You know, some of God's people, let's add this. Some of God's people, let's just be honest, lack wisdom and discernment. They lack wisdom and discernment in how to speak up. We should speak up and we should stand up. But some of God's people lack the wisdom and discernment about how to stand up and how to speak up. There are times to be quiet. I'm not saying we should hide and run and hide, but there are times to be quiet. The Bible says there's a time to speak and a time to shut up. All right? And so there's wisdom in how to speak up, wisdom in how to speak up the right way. Some of God's people are foolish and lack discernment and how to face confrontation in our world. And as a result of that, they bring problems on their own head. Needless problems onto themselves because of the way they think they're defending the faith and the way they think they're standing up for God. And we shouldn't have some kind of strange, bizarre desire to be persecuted. All right? We shouldn't have this strange, weird desire. Something's wrong with you, friend, if you desire to be a martyr. Listen, if you're gathering up a martyr bus, I have no interest in going along for the ride. All right? I would hope that if I were ever put in that spot, I hope I would be willing to. A man would never know, would he, until he was in that spot. I hope, I know what I hope I would do, but I'm not anxious to do it. All right? And so, you know, we shouldn't bring stuff on our own head needlessly. We shouldn't have this weird desire to think that if I act crazy enough, I'll be persecuted. That's somehow a badge of honor. That's not true either. But if we're in God's will and we're living wisely and we're representing Christ in a godly way and proper Christian deportment, in other words, in proper Christian behavior, responding respectfully and so forth, when we're doing those things, we can trust God's plan more than we need to fear man. Remember, the enemy's plan is to keep us in fear. Now, we shouldn't long, as I said, to be a martyr by way of death or any other way, but if it's God's will, living wisely and a godly life, conducting our speech properly and actions in a way that honors God, we can disarm fear, because anything man does to us, our attitude can be, this is incidental to God's plan for my life. We saw it Wednesday night. Nothing is happening God hasn't foreseen, whatever the word is. So therefore, I can sit back and say, well, God knows. How oftentimes do we say this without meaning it? God's in control. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe He's in control? Do you really believe that whatever's happening to you is incidental to God's plan for your life? That God has a plan and a purpose. Look back over in our text and we'll wrap this up. Verse 34 and 35, we see the grace of God, the grace and the mercy of God. He disarms the enemy. But God being God isn't satisfied with just disarming the enemy. Because in verse 34 and 35, we see a demonstration of the grace of God. When he says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily, truly, I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We could preach on that passage all by itself. But I want you to notice how senseless the threats of the Pharisees was. How senseless the threats of Herod was, how senseless the threats of the Pharisee leaders was, how senseless it all was. Because at any time Jesus would have gladly extended grace to them had they simply come to him, had they simply turned to him. Listen, it's ridiculous that political leaders hate biblical Christianity. It's utterly senseless that our government thinks they need to track Bible purchases because those Christians might be some kind of danger. It's utterly ridiculous to think these things are so, when at any moment Jesus would gather them unto himself if they would come to him, even though they've killed his prophets and killed those that he sent unto them, and even though they're now rejecting him, trying to get him to flee from their presence and will eventually kill him, even though that's all true, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That's empathy. That's compassion. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you unto myself, but you wouldn't. If you're not saved today, you're not saved because you wouldn't. Amen? You wouldn't. In a minute, we're going to give you an opportunity to at least hear the truth, showing the scriptures how you can know him, whether you decide to do that or not. Is not up to us. But we'd love to help you with that. If you just would. Amen? If you only would. Isn't this something, the grace and mercy of God? That the devil does everything within his power to make us afraid. Political leaders hate biblical Christianity, hate God, hate biblical understanding of who God is and who Jesus is. And there's absolutely no need in it. Because he never demonstrates anything but compassion at this time. Now, there's coming a day when he's going to be the judge of all men. And that's what he taught in the parable before that. Because there's going to come a day when God's grace will be closed. And we'll stand before him either as born again, or we'll stand before him in judgment. But for now, for today, God says, how often I would have gathered you unto myself. It's needless, isn't it? For the world to be afraid of Christ. For the world to be afraid of the Word of God. For the world to be afraid of biblical Christianity. When God has nothing but compassion and concern for them. But they would not. There will come a day when they will wish they had listened. That's what he's referring to. This passage is much like verse 25 and 27, where they were standing on the outside of the door knocking, wanting in. And he said, depart from me, because you're not coming the way I designed to come. At the end of verse 34, he says, you won't see me again until you cry out, blessed he that comes in the name of the Lord, when they finally realize who he is. But it will be too late at that point. Just needless, isn't it? For people to go to hell, to fear God, to fear something about God, to fear his word, to fear biblical Christianity. When everything God does at this time in which we're in is geared toward us and compassion and caring for us, if we just would. Listen, if you've been born again this morning, the greatest tool that the devil has is to occupy our minds, to occupy our energy, to hinder our spirit by way of fear. And I'm not saying don't ever be afraid, because that would be senseless. If I could tell you to not be fearful, that would be good, because that means I finally conquered it, and I have not. There are things that I read, it still makes me fearful. But I have to step back and say, I am not going to allow the devil to capture me by way of fear. I'm not going to allow him to make me shut up. I'm not going to allow him to make me sit down. I'm not going to allow him to make me to be quiet and crawl off in a corner somewhere. I'm not going to allow any of that to happen. I'm not going to allow man to do that to me, because I'm confident that God has a plan for me. And I'm going to keep doing it today and tomorrow and until the day God calls me home. I'm going to be wise about how I do it, but I'm going to do it. And I'm confident that anything that man does to me, I'm just going to have to trust by faith that it's incidental to God's plan and purpose. It's within the boundaries of God's plan and purposes. And I'm going to trust God more than I fear them. If you've never been born again this morning, why not? Why not? Christ died to save sinners. If you're a sinner this morning, first, you're in good company. Secondly, that's who you're the one Christ came to die for. He came to die for sinners. So if you're not saved, why not this morning? Because sooner or later, there's going to come a day. And like the parable before this, you're standing outside the door of God's grace, wishing you had entered in. But it will be too late. That's the reason the Bible says today. Today is the day of salvation. Why don't you stand with me if you would? Heads bowed and eyes closed.